scripture on which our teaching is based. Tony's been preaching a sermon series through 8. Or 18, actually. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Steve. Before I start, just a reminder, a re-emphasis. Next Sunday, we will not have a service. Every year, the school repaints the walls and reseals the gym in here. So we will not be having a service as they work on the floor this week. And I'd encourage you to tell everybody. It'd be horrible if somebody showed up next on a Labor Day weekend to an empty school. So no service September 1st, Labor Day weekend. We will start again the following Sunday. And I'm going to remind you at the end of the service again. As you heard from Steve, we are in the Gospel of John. We went through a series of sermons on the beginning of the Bible, the book of Genesis, and the story of Abraham, where we learn what faith is all about and how God, through Abraham, began his plan of redemption through Abraham and his descendants, created a lineage that would eventually result in Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Now we are looking in the New Testament, the Gospel of John. There are four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And John is very distinctive. Mark was almost certainly the first of the Gospels to be written. And Matthew and Luke base their account of Jesus' life on Mark and add details at the beginning of his life, some of the other things he said and did. But John is very different. It is structured very differently. It is not a chronology beginning with the beginning of Jesus' ministry and then moving straight through time to the cross. John is a collection of sermons. John was an evangelist. And so it's more topical. He is more interested in explaining who Jesus is than he is about just describing what Jesus did and said. And one of the distinctives of his gospel is a series of explanations of who Jesus is through Jesus' descriptions of himself. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." We looked at that in the first of this series. In fact, it points us to the Lord's table. "I am the light of the world." How Jesus reveals not only who God is, but reveals who we are and what the world is all about. "I am the door," or the gate. Jesus is the way in. And as we saw, that's what we looked at last Sunday. And now, today, Jesus is the good shepherd, the one who leads us, takes care of us. So that's what we're going to look at. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." This is actually the part of a confrontation that Jesus had with the leaders of Israel. He's in Jerusalem. He's in the temple. And the leaders of Israel are challenging Jesus. "Who are you? Why are you teaching and saying the things that you are saying?" And as we saw last week, Jesus is challenging the idea that the leaders, the teachers, the ruling council of Israel are actually shepherds at all. They have failed to take care of the sheep, the people of Israel, and instead have used them. And so now Jesus is saying, you no longer are the shepherd. I am the shepherd. I am the good shepherd. And when he says this, he's evoking much of the themes of leadership and care and compassion in the Old Testament. Abraham, as we saw, the man who's through his faith and his descendants, God begins his redemption of the world. Abraham was a shepherd. His sons, Isaac and Jacob, were shepherds. Moses was a shepherd. He was a shepherd out in the wilderness for 40 years before he became the shepherd of Israel. And when Moses died, he dies on the Jordan River, on the boundaries of the Promised Land. As he looks into the Promised Land where his people will be taken after his death, he says this. He's speaking to God. May the Lord, the God who gives breath to all living things, appoint someone over this community, he's talking about Israel, to go out and come in before them, one who will lead them out and bring them in, so the Lord's people will not be like sheep without a shepherd. Moses' whole sense of what it meant to lead God's people was based on his idea of what a shepherd does. David, the second king of Israel, was a shepherd before he became king. Psalm 78 says, God chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheep pens. From tending the sheep, he brought him to be shepherds of his people, of Israel, his inheritance. And David shepherded them with integrity of heart. With skillful hands, he led them. All the way through the Old Testament, leadership of God's people and care of God's people is compared to the care of a shepherd for his flock. And that's how we should think about Jesus. In the New Testament, Paul wrote a letter to the church in Ephesus that he had planted. And he spoke the gospel and he created a community of people and he appointed leaders to them. And he describes to them what Christian leadership is all about. And he says this, so Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers. Pastors, by the way, is the Latin word for the Greek word poimen, which means shepherd. When you hear pastor, that means shepherd. That's where we get our idea of pastoral from. What is the work of a pastor? To equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. When I was in seminary, they unpacked this idea to endlessly, actually. But it was all based on this idea of a shepherd, and particularly the ideas that David puts into Psalm 23. What should a pastor do? What did the seminary expect me to do if I became a pastor? What does God expect you to do if you become a leader of God's people? Well, first of all, a shepherd leads by aiming people at God. Not to himself or herself, to God. Aiming at God and away from dangers. That's the primary role. This is where we're going. God. Keeps the flock, the church, on the green pastures. That is the Word of God. That's what we feed on. That's how we grow as Christians. The Bible. Not weird heresies, not the latest fashion. Not crazy ideas about Jesus. The Word of God. The Word is written and given to us in the Old and New Testament. And a shepherd protects the integrity of the flock, of the church. That means protects the church from external attack, prevents wolves coming in and disrupting, either deliberately or through strange teachings, but also protects the church internally from wolves in sheep's clothing, people who claim to be Christians but bring false teaching, who create dissent and division within the church. That's the job of a shepherd, to keep the flock pointed to God, feeding on the word, and protect its integrity from attack from outside and inside. And so when Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, he is saying, I am the one who God sends to be the ultimate shepherd. In fact, where it says good shepherd, good is not a particularly good translation. The word kalios there is a word in Greek that describes something that is excellent. It was applied to anything that was considered a perfect example of its kind, something that is high, high, distinguished, noble, precious, beautiful. And so when Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, what he's saying is, I am the perfect shepherd. I show you what it really means to be a shepherd, to be a pastor. Jesus is the great shepherd, the lead shepherd, the shepherd of all other shepherds. Jesus is the beautiful shepherd. That's why we follow him, because Jesus is beautiful. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Here is a parable, but also a prophecy. Jesus is explaining his vocation. He is explaining what it is he came to do and where he's going. He's on his way to the cross. And he will do whatever it takes. That's what the cross demonstrates. He is not like other leaders, other shepherds, other pastors. The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. The hired hand is someone who sets themselves up as a shepherd, as a caretaker, but is really there for the benefit, for the money, who is using the sheep for their own ends. The sheep themselves are not the end. They are merely the means to the end, money. But Jesus, the beautiful shepherd, is there for the sheep. They are not means to an end. They are the end. The sheep, the church, each one of you is more precious to Jesus than his own life, as he demonstrates. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. The intimacy of relationship and knowledge between Father and Son, in fact, between all the persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that extraordinary intimacy, eternal love for each other, so intimate that three become one, that is what Jesus is sharing with us. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. Think about that. That is the level of intimacy that we are offered through Christ. Not a teaching, not a philosophy, not a moral principle or a set of rules for life. Primarily, what Jesus reveals is a relationship of such intimacy that it's comparable with the intimacy between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. Who are these other sheep? Remember, Jesus is here in Jerusalem, the center of Israel, the temple, the center of worship and relationship of God in Israel. He is a Jew among Jews. He's talking to Jewish people about his role as the Messiah, the promised one through Abraham. Who are these other sheep? Well, the other sheep are the other people of the world. If you remember, when God makes a promise to Abraham, he says, I will bless the world, the nations. The word is Gentiles. It means other ethnic groups, other peoples, other tribes, other nations, other peoples. I will bless the world through your descendants. And so Jesus came not just as the Messiah of Israel, but as the Messiah, the chosen one, the shepherd of the world. Paul puts it this way, again, to his letter to the church in Ephesus. Through the gospel, the Gentiles, remember, Gentiles means the nations, the peoples, the tribes that are not Jewish, the people beyond Israel. Through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. And then Paul talks about his own role. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. If you read the Old Testament, Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. When Jesus shows up, that promise is extended to the world. And if you read the book of Acts, it's the fifth book of the Bible after the Gospels, it tells you how the word and the blessing extended beyond Israel out, first of all, into the Mediterranean world, primarily through the preaching and church planting of Paul. Jesus is the Good Shepherd. So what does that mean to you and me? How does that apply to our life? How should we think about it? Well, long before I was a Christian, I heard a story from the Bible. Unlike America, in England, where I grew up, religious education is part of the curriculum. The Queen is the head of the church in England, and there are only two classes that are required of all schools everywhere in the British Isles: religious education and physical fitness. And so we were taught the Bible when I was going through school every year. We sang songs at the beginning of every school day. And one of the stories was this story. Let me read it to you. Jesus told them this parable. Jesus is speaking to the people who are coming out to see him in the wilderness. Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." So imagine Tony, ignorant Tony, little Tony. I was pretty small. I'm in a classroom, and I hear this story, and it sounds perfectly reasonable to me. And the teacher got really bent out of shape. She did not like this story at all. To her, it made no sense. She was a teacher. She had a classroom of little boys and girls like me. She was responsible. If you're a good teacher, you do not abandon your class, your students, to go off, especially in the wilderness, to go off and find the lost one. A teacher who loses one child will get fired. A teacher who loses 100 children would probably go to jail, if not get strung up by the parents. Teachers, people who are responsible, don't abandon those that they're responsible to and for, and go off hunting after the lost one. It makes no sense. It didn't make sense to her. But of course, I'm a little kid when I'm hearing this story. And I'm thinking, if I was that lost sheep, if I was alone in the wilderness, I want the teacher, the shepherd, Jesus, to come find me. I really don't care about those 99. I'm the one that's alone. I'm the one that's lost in the wilderness. I'm the one that's frightened. Come and take care of me. Is that just selfishness? It is selfishness. But it also seems to be what Jesus is saying. The shepherd abandons the 100 or the 99 and goes off to find the lost one and then rejoices. How can this possibly make sense? The only way it makes sense is if each of us is of infinite value. It only makes sense if the math of heaven is different from the math of this world. If each person is infinitely valuable, then 1 times infinity is the same as 100 or 99 times infinity. But how is that possible? How can each of us be of infinite value to God? What about other people? Surely they deserve God's attention too. How can we have God all to ourselves? The way to remember or think about this, or to appreciate what is happening, and the way that I began to understand this idea was when I read a wonderful book by C.S. Lewis called The Four Loves. And he describes a dynamic that he noticed when he met together with groups of friends. And he said this: in each of my friends, there is something that only some other friend can fully bring out. By myself, I am not large enough to crawl the whole man into activity. I want lights other than my own to show all his facets. What he's saying is, C.S. Lewis noticed that when he went out one-on-one with friends, they were still the same person. They were his friend. He enjoyed their company. But he noticed if another friend came along, different aspects of his friend were illuminated. He saw another side of them, a different talent or skill or humor or set of interests. And the more friends that showed up, the richer his experience of his friend was, because he, by himself, could not call into activity, could not draw out all the aspects of another person's personality, because he's a finite human being. He, by himself, cannot fully illuminate the richness of another human being. Well, let's think about our relationship with God. God is infinite. He is not like us. It is not as if God is this huge, powerful person who has to keep giving his attention to different people at different times. He's got a big to-do list, and he's just working himself through that as he pays attention. God is infinite. That means he can give each of us more than enough attention to call every aspect of ourself into being, into expression. He can illuminate every part of who we are because he's infinite. And therefore, from God's perspective, everything that we are is fully present. And from our perspective, it is as if God only exists for us. There is nothing in us that God is not aware of, that he doesn't care about, that he's not concerned with what's happening. I've heard TV commentators in a few different contexts mocking people who pray. You know, athletes who pray before a big game, and they would say, as if God cares about a football game or whatever the game is. As if God cares about your little concern. What about all the other people? Well, it's not a ridiculous thing to pray to a God, an infinite God, who cares infinitely about you and every detail of your life. God is not worried. God sits on the throne of the world, and everything in the world is unfolding just as he wishes, just according to his will. He has everything under control and is interested in everything that is happening to each of us. God's only concern is not you all, everybody, although, of course, he cares about everybody and everything. God's ultimate concern is you, your journey through the world, every single detail. At the beginning of our church, at the beginning of Redeemer Hoboken, a woman who attended the church told me this story. I'll call her Susan. It's not her real name. She was single, and she was on a train. I think she was going up to Boston or something for business. And she overheard a man next to her talking to his girlfriend on the phone. And they were talking about what the girlfriend had had for lunch. And so the man sitting next to Susan asked, "What did you have for lunch?" Well, she'd had a bagel. "And what kind of bagel was it?" "Well, it was a poppy seed bagel." "And was the bagel plain or toasted?" "Well, it was a toasted poppy seed bagel." "And what was on the bagel?" "It was cream cheese. It was low-fat cream cheese. And it had chives in it." And then the man on the phone, his voice lowers with concern. "But hon, you don't like chives. Are you okay?" And at this point, Susan starts to cry uncontrollably. In fact, she had to leave her seat. She had to go away from this situation. Why? Because nobody cared what she had for lunch. Nobody cared whether she had bagels or Chinese or pizza. Nobody cared whether it was low-fat or high-fat cheese. Nobody cared whether she had chives or garlic or salmon in her cream cheese. She felt, well, I don't really know what she felt. I think she felt, here I am, alone in this world, and nobody cares as much as I just saw. Well, that's not true. Somebody does care. The beautiful shepherd always cares. He knows you. He knows everything about you. And he cares about everything that's going on in your life. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Through Isaiah in the Old Testament, God says this: "Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands." God is comparing the intimacy that he has with his people with the intimacy between a mother and child. In fact, says that that extraordinary level of intimacy and love and attention is not as rich or as reliable or as faithful as his love for his people. Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. You know, that was written centuries, hundreds of years, almost 1,000 years before Jesus. And yet it pointed us to those engraved hands. When Isaiah heard that, and when he shared that, he could not have known what it meant. It must have been a great mystery to those who read it. But we know that Jesus is God, the revelation of God's love for us. And we know what happened to his hands. There's a poignant scene at the end of the Gospel of John. Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12 disciples, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. This is after Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection. Was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Remember, on the cross, Jesus' side was pierced by a Roman sword to make sure he was dead. So at this point, Thomas, one of the 12, had followed Jesus for 3 years. He'd traveled with him, eaten with him, camped with him in the wilderness, heard his stories, heard his teaching, seen him do extraordinary miracles of all kinds, seen him teach thousands of people out in the wilderness, and yet none of it was real to him. 3 years of that, and it wasn't real to him. He wouldn't believe until he saw the marks on Jesus' body. A week later, his disciples, Jesus' disciples, were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe." Jesus' love for Thomas engraved on his hands, punctured into his side. Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus revealed to Thomas exactly who he was and how much he loved him. And that's what changed Thomas's life and the direction of his life. Verse 17. "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." By the way, notice Jesus' death was his decision. He laid down his life. Nobody took it from him. That's why I hate that hymn that talks about Jesus, the mighty victim from the sky. That is absolutely not true. Jesus was no victim. Jesus was a hero. Jesus came on a mission, and he completed that mission on the cross deliberately, knowing full well what was about to happen. "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again." When you first read this, it looks like Jesus is saying, "My Father loves me because I laid down my life." And if Jesus hadn't laid down his life, if he hadn't died on the cross, then his Father would not have loved him. But that's not what is being said here. What is love? The essence of love is self-giving. Loving is giving yourself to another, giving yourself for another. Why? Because if you love someone, then their well-being and happiness is more important than your well-being and happiness. That's love. And that's what Jesus came to reveal. The famous verse, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." Or John's first letter. "This is how God showed his love amongst us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." Or here in chapter 10, "I am the beautiful shepherd. The beautiful shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Why is Jesus beautiful as a shepherd? Because he reveals the beauty of God's love for us. How much does he care for us? How much does he care for you and me? It's carved right there in the palms of his hands. That's what he did in order that we might be saved. And that is why probably the most famous passage in the Bible is Psalm 23. It's the one that everyone asks for when I visit people in hospital. It is the one to bring to people when they're feeling lonely and alienated, like a lost child in the world. I'm going to read it to you again. We read this last week. As I read it, I want you to think about your life. What are your fears? What worries you? What steals your joy and your peace and your happiness? Remember, the first thing that Jesus said after the cross was, "Peace be with you." What is stealing your peace in your life, in your career, in your relationships, in your family, in the world? Jesus came to give you peace because Jesus is leading you, aiming you at God, and he's going to protect you all the way, no matter what it takes. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever.